2 Corinthians now in this winter season. Corinthians is a kind of a mess of a church. They'd been Presbyterian, they could have called it Mess Pres. You're going to find that. We're going to look at details for some of those things as we open up the chapters in the weeks to come. This morning, I just want to know, this morning's sermon is kind of particular. It may not apply. I'm looking around. It may not apply to some of you. This is, but you might take notes. This is only going to be of any use to any of you who have suffered. But if you think maybe there's a possibility you could suffer in the future, or you know somebody who has suffered, you could, you know, take some helpful notes and refer to them later. Because this, Paul is going to deal in this letter with his own and the church's. Your pastors, I've said this other times when we've preached, sometimes we pick passages in books because we think, well, it's just time to take that up. You know, we just need to look at this part of the Bible because nobody's looked at it lately. In this case, I'll just say, to the extent that I had influence on what we're going to preach, it's because I needed it. So maybe you do too. I think we could say with certainty, in fact, that we needed it because God breathed it, and then He preserved it, and then He sent it all the way to us right here. As Dave prayed for the upstate of South Carolina, He sent it all the way to us as we go into 2021. Let's pray. You give us what we need. You withhold what we don't need. So, Father, we would acknowledge now that we need this. Would you come and press it into our hearts? We ask you, Father, as we come under your word, that by your Spirit, you would be restoring us to what we're supposed to be. You're going to finish that work one day. We ask you to do it even in these few minutes together now. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. As we've said already, He breathed it. Because He breathed it, it hadn't got any errors in it. So you can listen and trust it wholly. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. It's God's word, He blesses it to His people. Pretty simple this morning. We share in suffering, we share in comfort. Just those two things. We share in suffering, we share in comfort. Four times in these 11 verses, the apostle uses the word suffer, and three times he adds to that the word for affliction. So clearly the theme of the passage. And Paul knows what he's talking about. This letter, 2 Corinthians, it's really kind of an embarrassing letter. It's Paul's most personal letter. If any place he's kind of laid out his own heart. I have one friend who has a sibling, a brother, who wasn't believing the gospel, and my friend was sharing with him, and he said his brother said, "Well, I read the Bible, I read the New Testament, like you said," but he said, "That Paul, he's a whiner." So he just whines all the time. Read that, just always complaining about stuff. This happened to me. Paul is not ashamed to lay his heart out here, his own struggles, and we'll see more of that as we go through the letter. At the point that Paul writes this letter, he has been ministering to the Corinthian church for about 7 years. He's made two visits that we have documented, and he has written up to this point three letters. Forget the numbers. There's another one in there. The two that we have, we call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There would be a fourth. He's probably already written three before. Nonetheless, so he's got this ongoing relationship with the Corinthians, and he's preparing as he writes this letter. This would be his final letter, preparing for a final visit, okay? So it's not like this is a first kind of a correspondence with them. And as we go through the letter, we'll see some of the issues that he'll detail. Pastor Dave and I will lay out some of the problems and the afflictions. But for now, suffice it to say, as he opens the letter, he's kind of letting us in on what the problem is. And the problem, the suffering that Paul is undergoing now, part of it is that his own ministry is under attack. That he has, since Paul was there a while back, they've had better preachers, more eloquent men. Peter has been there. If you go back to and look at the 1 Corinthian letter, Peter's been there. Apollos, who didn't write any letters, but he must have preached some great sermons, because all the scholars say Apollos was the preacher of the day. So Paul comes and he writes these heavy letters, but apparently when he showed up, it wasn't much that he didn't impress. And so they had better preachers. And so there's that. And the other thing is that a lot of people took Paul's suffering, these afflictions that kept happening to him, jailings and all this, as evidence that maybe he wasn't sent by God after all. You know, maybe there's a reason Paul's been in jail. Maybe there's a reason he's been beaten. You know, we're Christians, you know, they might have said, and we talk about Jesus, and nobody's done this to us. So Paul's, his integrity and his authority were in question, and it's very painful. So not only did he have opposition from outside the church, he had opposition from inside, attacks from the inside. And he writes this letter to reassert his authority. Not because he was authoritarian, not because he was trying to. The point is, God had given him, we read that at the very beginning of the passage, that he was sent. It was an apostle of Christ. God had given him this gospel of the crucified, risen Jesus. And so when Paul's competence, his authority, his integrity, when those were brought into question, what was being brought into question was Jesus. That is the message he brought. So Paul wasn't defending himself as he lays these things out simply to strengthen himself, but he realized that if he were undermined, the gospel would be undermined. That's the issue. His love is for the church, not for his position. Have you ever had to, in some setting, maybe in your family, maybe in a workplace, maybe just in some social setting, had to kind of reestablish your standing, you know, like, you know, kind of reestablish the fact that I got something to say here? Have you ever been in that? When I have been in that situation, this is not the way I did it. You know, if I want to reestablish my sense of I can do this, I'm here for this, I got sent here to do this, I'm probably not going to start out by telling you everything that's wrong. On the other hand, what we usually do, maybe you, how you doing, Larry? How you doing? Fill in your name. What's your answer to that? I'm fine. I'm just fine. My dear mother, now with the Lord, in last years of her life, occasionally found herself in an emergency room. The last time, it was a fall and a broken hip, and as she was brought into the emergency room and set upon the table, the emergency room doctor walks in and says, "Ms. Ferris, how are you feeling?" "Well, I'm fine. How are you, doctor?" Paul, on the other hand, takes the very thing that's being used against him. What's being used against him are his weaknesses, the things that he's not done well, and the things that have fallen in on him. And he takes those, rather than hiding them or covering them up, he brings those forth. You know, he's just the opposite of the "I'm fine, when the going gets tough, the tough get going." That's not what he says. He's just the opposite. You know, you hear this all the time. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. It's not what Paul says. Look at verses 8 and 9. I'm waiting. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly," listen, "far from what doesn't kill me makes me stronger, beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death." Paul was what Luther later on would call a theologian of the cross. That is to say, he called a thing what it is. You get to call a thing what it is. You get to call affliction what it is. You get to call suffering what it is. That sentence of death, what do you think that was? You know, there's two possibilities, and they may even run together. One may simply be that a sentence of death. Death row. He had been arrested. He was going to be arrested some more. And it may very well be, it was years later, in fact, before he actually was beheaded by the emperor. But at this point, he was in and out of those situations. And he may have very well thought, "Well, I'm at the end of my rope now. This is it." So it could have been just a literal, "I'm under a sentence of death." On the other hand, it may also have been that subjective, "I'm done. I just can't do this anymore." He proclaimed that, "I'm just in over my head. I may be called to do this, but I can't do it." Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? "This is what I seem to do. This seems to be what I'm supposed to do. I can't do it. I just can't do it." Have you, perhaps sometime in your family you've been there. I can't do this. Surely you have. I have. Or in your workplace, you've been in a work. I'm done. If you've been there, what did you make of it? If you've been there, what did you You're like, how did you evaluate it? What did you categorize? What did you do with this? Or what did others make of it? What did if it was clear you were done and you were in over your head, what did you make of it? What did others make of it? There are two common assumptions. This is a warning to me and to you. There are a couple of common assumptions that we get in that when we get in that situation that we can't do this. I'm done. The suffering has overwhelmed me. Automatic reaction is, must have done something wrong. Where'd you mess up? You know, I'm asking myself, what if I had not done this, that wouldn't have what? And I recount, it happens all the time. I have to be stopped in my tracks by my dear Lisa. Sometimes, don't do that again, Larry. There you go again. Trying to figure out what it is I did wrong that I could have done better to keep that from happening. You do that all the time, don't you? And if you don't, others do it for you. But if that's our default mode, and listen, we say we know better than that. We're Presbyterians. Our theology is better than that. But we still do it. It's automatic. The first thing that pops up, you know, when you hit the first key you hit on your computer, the screen that pops up, the one that saves everything, my desktop, the first thing it is must have done something wrong. The problem with that is that if every time I suffer, it means I've got to be judged, what's that going to do with me and suffering, or with you and suffering? Well, I'm not going there. If my weaknesses, if my brokennesses mean it's time to judge what's wrong, then I'm just not going to be broken, am I? I'm just not going to suffer. And so what we do is we damp it down. On the one hand, we do everything we can to keep pain out of our lives. We stay away from it. We avoid it. The psalmist says that of God, he doesn't abhor the affliction of the afflicted. But if I move into a place that is over my head, I'm going to abhor the affliction of the afflicted, or even my own affliction, and I'm not going there. I'm going to withdraw. So one thing is, we just won't go where they're suffering. Or if we are taken into a place where they're suffering, we'll deny that it's suffering. We'll just numb it down. And you know how this works. If you won't go ahead and suffer the suffering that you're having, it's whack-a-mole. It pops up somewhere. Something happens somewhere. And if I keep numbing it down, basically it cuts me off from everybody. It even cuts me off from myself. But by the way, though, it's very socially acceptable to numb it down, sometimes with licit substances and activities, and sometimes with illicit ones. But it's very socially acceptable to numb down pain, because numbed people get a lot done. High functioning is, I think, the psychological term. You can get a lot done if you don't feel anything. Just spray some of that icy stuff on it and run him back in, you know. You can get a lot done if you don't feel any pain. Another way of kind of numbing things down in a way that doesn't look numb, doesn't look anesthetized, is anger. Another way to avoid feeling pain is to turn it into anger. And angry people get a lot done. Benumbed or angry. But see what we miss if we won't suffer. Look at end of verse 3 and verse 4. If I will not be a sufferer, what I miss is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. There's another assumption that we make. There's one, is that must have done something wrong. The other one is, God must be teaching me something. Or God must be teaching you something. Oh, this suffering. He must be. So I need to find out what it is. Listen, to be sure, God's always doing something. That God's always up to something. He's always at work. But it's not your job to figure out what it is. You hear that? It's not your job to figure out exactly what God's doing. God's providence is a mystery. There's one book in the Bible, you may have heard about it. There's one book in the Bible that deals all about suffering. It's Job. Do you remember that Job never knows why he suffered? The reader gets to know. We get the backstory at the very beginning. We get the conversation between the accuser and the Lord God. So we get the backstory. Job never does. All the way to the end of the book, no. Job never gets told why. Remember who had to know why? Who always knew why? They were the bad guys. They were the so-called Job's friends. They were the ones who had to know why, who had to give a reason why, were the very ones that God rebuked. Listen, we can always say in our suffering that God is there. And we can always say that He is doing something and He's for us. But it is not ours to figure out what it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who eventually was martyred right at the end of the Second World War, German Lutheran pastor, wrote letters from prison. And in 1943, a good while, over a year before he was hanged, wrote this from prison, and I quote, he said, "I believe that God can and will bring good out of evil, even out of the greatest evil. I believe that God will give us all the strength we need to help us resist in all time of distress. But He never gives it in advance, lest we should rely on ourselves and not on Him alone. I believe that even our mistakes and shortcomings are turned to good account, and that it is no harder for God to deal with them, that is, my sins, you see, than with our supposedly good deeds." That's what we call the providence of God. That He is always providing. He's always doing something. The whole Heidelberg Catechism, we prayed a prayer from Heidelberg. But the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to quote it, part of question number 26 in this answer. "I have no doubt that God will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father." So, believe in His providence, trust His providence, but do not read His providence, okay? It's a mystery. So avoid those assumptions that must have been something wrong and what am I supposed to learn from this? Don't read God's providence. Rather, find comfort in it. That was the first point. Here's the second, okay? The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. Seven times we get suffering or affliction. Eight times in the passage we get either the verb or the noun for comfort. Remember what Paul's doing here, just to kind of review what we said before. Paul is, his own suffering, his own need for comfort is being used against him. Paul's own suffering, his own need for comfort is actually being used in Corinth to undermine the gospel, okay? To take the gospel out of the people's hands. Rather, the point is, Paul says, this suffering isn't so that you would pity me. He says he's concerned about the church in Corinth. You're going to hear about my suffering, and you're going to think that I'm coming apart, and therefore the gospel's coming apart. He said, no. That's not what's happening. He said, I'm suffering not so that you could be discomforted, but so that you can be comforted. That's the point, he says. There is a reason for this. Now, again, I want to look at a couple of dangers, a couple of places we need to be careful. One of the dangers is, you read this passage, and I'm sure I've done this. You see comfort, comfort, comfort. I've comforted you to comfort you. And we go to somebody who's in the midst of suffering. And the danger is we go to someone who's in the midst of suffering, and we say, oh, don't you know you're going through this because God wants you to be a comforter. Don't do that. You can rebuke me when I do it. That's another one of those trying to read providences. But we do that. It's kind of a natural. We're trying to make things better. But we don't know. First of all, it trivializes the suffering of the person. If you've lost something without which you cannot breathe, have you been there? I have. For somebody to come along and say, catch your breath, Larry, God's using this so you can help somebody else. That's not ours to say because that's not ours to know. Okay. Paul could give his own testimony of this. You can't give somebody else's testimony of that. Listen, does he use the suffering that you have so that you can then comfort us? Yes. He does that. Consider it a side effect, okay? Like, you know, you take a medication and you hope it'll help your child quit coughing, but also the side effect is it put them to sleep. That's good. But you don't give it to them to knock them out. Consider that this will prepare you or me in another situation. God will use it, waste nothing. But consider it a side effect. Don't go telling people that's what God's doing. Another danger is we think our suffering itself becomes a kind of mark of righteousness. Back in the early church, there were people running to martyrdom, seeking to be martyrs because it would prove their relationship with the Lord God. And others had to come along and say, no, that's not what this is about. That we don't seek suffering in order to prove our righteousness. Nor do we kind of boast in our endurance as a proof of our righteousness. It's good to avoid suffering. Biblical Christians are not non-interventionalists. That's a lot of negatives in there. But that is to say, the Scriptures don't teach that it's an act of faith to seek to suffer. You can avoid suffering. Now, if God calls you into a place and your calling is like the 6 police officers in Nashville yesterday, in Nashville, Tennessee, when the bomb threat started going, we're told that 6 young officers, not been on the force all that long, rushed into the neighborhood to warn people out. That was their calling. They rushed into danger. But the typical calling of the Christian isn't to go try to get yourself blown up. Paul himself, later in the letter, when he was under the threat of death in Damascus, he didn't say, if God wants me to live, I'll live. If God wants me to die, I'll die. What did he do? They put him in a basket and lowered him over the side of the city wall. So Christians, it is appropriate to avoid unnecessary suffering. So then Paul, says there is a reason. So I'm going to give a reason and an application, okay, before we finally get to the reason. Paul says, verse 10, indeed we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves. What is it, he says, that you don't rely on yourselves for? It's right there in the verse, if you're going to look at it. But on God who raises the dead. See, we've got this last problem where we are in over our heads. We've got this last problem that no matter what you do, you can't solve it for yourself. The only thing that can solve it, there's only one solution to the problem. The ultimate problem is death, and the ultimate solution is resurrection. And so, there's only one who does that. So if I refuse to suffer, and you refuse to suffer, and we refuse to rely upon the only one who can raise us from the dead, we've left ourselves short of all the help we need. And here's an application. Here's this. So what do we do for each other? How do you live in the midst of this? Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. What Paul's saying there is your suffering and mine is a community thing. We share in the suffering, we share in the comfort. It's a community thing, and to put a point on it, it's a church thing. It's a church thing. Someone has written, when you choose a church, you're choosing the people you want around you when you die. C.S. Lewis, in his space trilogy, the last one of those is That Hideous Strength. It's science fiction. And it, toward the end of the story, Jane is the young woman, young married woman, Jane Studdock, and she is with some newfound friends. She's been invited into the circle of some Christian friends in the midst of a kind of a societal uprising and uproar, and they're in kind of a safe house, if you will, together, and she's with those folks. But the danger is approaching. The enemy is, as it were, near the door, and they're in the house, and they're having this conversation, and it seems they're going to die. They expect that they may be killed. And so we pick up there, and Jane, the young woman, says, "Killed? We may be, I suppose." And then Mother Dimble, in such a group as that, there's always a mother figure. And so Mother Dimble says, "Well, as long as we're all together, it might be a nice way to die." And it's all of a sudden they were laughing again, but it was a different kind of laughter. Their love for one another became intense. Each looking at the rest thought, "I'm lucky to be here. I could die with these." Let's pray. I can die with them. I'm going to rise with them. Father, we thank you that with each other, but with you, in you, Lord Jesus, we suffer, we comfort, we'll die, and we'll rise. So we come now to the table of the risen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.